Now, I have been telling you that I was going to conclude our series that I began. Next Sunday will be 2 years. So we're moving right along. I'm slow. It takes me a while. But what a thrilling book this wonderful gospel is. I hope you've been blessed along the way. I've certainly been blessed sharing it with you. But we want to begin reading in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. We'll conclude the text as it's written there. The word of our Lord says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that they had been with him, and as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive, had been seen of her, believed not." Excuse me, let me read that again. "And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not." So they didn't believe a report. "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." We know that is his walk down the Emmaus road. "They went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterwards, he appeared unto the leaven as he sat at meat, upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, shall they speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." Amen. What a book. What a passage. I want you to help me this morning with your prayers as I try to do my best to explain it to you. My subject today is Mark's finale. Mark's finale, his closure. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for what our hearts have already felt, ears have heard. But Lord, the text before us today, I need your help. And say that with all sincerity and humility of mine. And I pray that you would allow me, Lord, the grace of liberty and unction so that I can truthfully and rightly divide the word of truth, so that your name would be exalted and your people helped and the unsaved would be brought to you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, 2 years ago, we began this incredible journey through Mark. And so many topics were covered there. It was 21 different miracles, 9 different parables, numerous encounters with religious leaders that opposed his work, exorcisms of demons. Jesus preaches eschatology, life lessons, talks about the family, marriage, divorce. I mean, there's been so much said in this text. But now bringing it all to a conclusion is interesting, because what I'm referring to is Mark's finale. And what I mean by finale, of course, is that fitting ending to whether it's a play or a presentation or a drama in some way, or perhaps even a book, where it just kind of climaxes. It ends in a way that kind of just nails it all down, or it all comes together. It seems to me that there is, from my studies And I've consulted at least 8 different sources throughout this study, as I've told you, sometimes more than that, but relying on 8 different helps periodically through the study. And what I have discovered is that the scholars really don't agree about the finale. They don't really agree about how this text ended. For example, most of the scholars that are familiar with the Greek text, they believe that Mark actually ended his writing in verse number 8 with this ending here. It's called the abrupt ending. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. The end. The abrupt ending. And many, perhaps some of your favorite Bible scholars, they embrace that as the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Not the least of which is John MacArthur, where he calls the ending there Mark's fitting ending to the Gospel. R.C. Sproul agrees. J. Vernon McGee alludes to it. And numerous other commentaries suggest that that is the proper ending in terms of Mark's writing. Now, let me hasten to say, none of these men deny the validity of the following verses. They're not suggesting in any way that the following verses, the 9 through 20, are not God-inspired. They're not saying that they're not a part of God's Word. They just have a problem with believing that Mark is the one that actually penned those words. They accept, of course, all these verses as being the Word of God. So I want to make that perfectly clear. So those that embrace the abrupt ending in the text, Mark's writings in verse 8. And of course, there's the long ending. And that is the verses that I read to you, verses 9 through 20. I was interested to know that some of the commentaries that I have looked at, because of their belief in the abrupt ending, they add no commentary to the following 9 to 20 verses. They just mention that they were not supposedly in the best manuscripts, and they leave that alone. There's a debate about how they got in there. Some have, it's all speculation, just total conjecture, but some suggest that perhaps they looked at Mark's original ending, and it's just too abrupt. It doesn't have that crescendo effect that Matthew, for example, does, Luke and John. And so they added some of this to give it a better segue to the end. Others have questioned, well, who did that? And if you look closely at the book, I think it is MacArthur that points out that actually all of these verses could easily be taken from any other of the synoptics. For example, most of what is said in the following verses you could find either in Matthew or Luke, perhaps John, or in the book of Acts. That's a possibility. So I just say that because trying to teach through the scripture, I didn't want to, I wanted to be as honest as I could with it. I'm not a Greek scholar, and so I don't really have the authority. I can't read the Greek. But those that can read the Greek say that somebody else picked up the pen in verse 9, that it's not consistent with the way Mark wrote. It is has a consistency of another writer. Again, not to say that it's not inspired. They say the language, the way that it is constructed, the grammar and so forth, is not the way that Mark wrote. It reminds me of when Amy Smith was my secretary. Now, I would write a letter to the church, and I would say to Amy, now, Amy, look over this, because a lot of times when I'm, you know, doing it, I'm on my phone, I might be driving, I'm just kind of dictating it, and then I'll say, send, be sure and check it, you know, the grammar, punctuation, stuff like this. And so she evidently didn't know what that means, grammar, punctuation, because when she got through with it, Frank didn't write that letter. I may say we're looking forward to worshiping with our Lord this Wednesday or whatever, and Amy gets a hold of it and said, we are so looking for this, our glorious worship with our majestic, wonderful Lord. And she puts all these superlatives in there and all these add-ons. And I'd call her, I said, Amy, what are you doing? She said, what? I said, well, yours is just kind of boring. I says, well, boring as it was mine. That's not mine. So don't do that again. And I know what you're thinking, that settled it. Well, you don't know Amy. So I had to consistently remind her. And from what I can understand, those that read the Greek, they look at that and it's kind of like that. It's like someone else has picked up the pen and finished it. Again, to emphasize, not saying that it's not inspired word of God. So Mark's finale is debated by some. But let me tell you what I think. Now, the word now there, for example, it begins there. That's a kind of an unusual transition from where we were. It's almost like going back over what has already been said. And so you have those things. What I would like to do, I wanted to share that with you to kind of be, like I said, to show some integrity with our study. Because I know some of you dig a little deeper and go a little farther and study. And so I just wanted to throw that out there. And you can research those things and come to your own conclusion. The conclusion I come to is this. If it's God's word, let's just look at it and move on with it. Preach it like it is, like it's written there. There are two things that I want to point out in this text. And I think some of which are something of a controversy. And so I want to take a moment to examine it. First of all, Mark's, we'll pick up with verse 15. There's a great commission. This is the great commission as it's found in the Gospel of Mark. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, this is something that I really fear that even the best churches have somehow gotten away from. And that is our responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. There's so much preaching today that is not the gospel. I mentioned this at the funeral yesterday, but there's a lot of talk about, there's a lot of motivational talk, and you know, there's a lot of verses where we kind of glean them from different of the Old Testament passages, how the Lord wants to make you prosperous, and He's got plans for you, and wants to do all these wonderful things for you. And I'm not disputing that the fact that the Lord has plans for you and wants to do these wonderful things for you, but that's not the gospel. You can say that to any business group. You can say that to any social club. And everybody will be just fine with that. If you preach the gospel, then you've got to, you're going to have to talk about a bloody cross. You're going to have to talk about a death that was done at the hands of sinners. You're going to have to talk about the power of God in raising up Christ from the dead. The gospel means good news. But you only understand the good news, as I said yesterday, by understanding the bad news. The bad news was, is that when Adam sinned in the garden, he sold us all out, and we were all born with a sin nature, and we are now in trouble with God. And it don't matter how much progress you make in this life, or how popular you are, or how successful you are, prosperous you are, you are in trouble with God. I remember telling a friend of mine who was very successful in the business world. This was some years ago. He had made a lot of money, had a beautiful home, nice cars, all of those things. And he was such a likable person. You couldn't help but like him. He didn't carry an air about it or arrogance about it. But and he came to hear me preach on one occasion. And then we talked later. And he said something to the effect, maybe not exactly this, but something to the effect is, you know, Frank, if you just look around, I've got all of these things, and I've been successful at this and that, and good family, good kids, good wife, you know, got money and all these things. He says, I just don't really feel like I need that. Well, the reason he doesn't feel that he needed the gospel is because he didn't understand the bad news. The bad news was that my friend was born a sinner. And my friend has a sin nature, and he's at enmity with God. He must be reconciled to God to get into heaven, because he's born estranged from God. Regardless of his success, regardless of his money, regardless of his prosperity, regardless of his prosperity, he's in trouble with God. He is not right with God. And the good news is that it is the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that can get him right with God. And so we need to preach the gospel to people regardless of their status. Regardless if they're a good person or bad, as good people and bad people go. They need the gospel. Your neighbor, gold-plated credit, beautiful landscaped lawn, never said an unkind word, always treats people with respect and with dignity. They need the gospel just as much as anyone else. And that's why the commission to the church is, preach the gospel to every creature, because every creature needs the gospel. None of us are born right with God. We're all wrong until God sets us right. One day last week, a knock on my door. I was in my study, and I came up, and there was a young man there. He looked maybe like he's 20, 21, 22 years old. And he was stumbling a little bit with his speech, a little bit nervous. And perhaps he had an impediment, might have been just a little slow. And I say that with kindness and compassion. No attempt at all to denigrate him in any way. But he told me what church he was from. And he said, I would like to leave you this, please, if you don't mind. I looked at it, and it was a well-written gospel tract. It said on the front, someday you will stand before God. And he had his head down a little bit, and I said, well, I'll be happy to take this, and thank you for giving it to me. And he just barely looked up a little bit, as I said, more nervous than anything, and he says to me, sir, I hope you know Jesus. I said to him, I do know him. I've known him for many, many years. And I mentioned to him, started not to mention that I was a pastor, but I just decided to, because that's not what he asked me, if I was a pastor. He wanted me to know Jesus. And I was so proud of that young man as he walked down those steps, got into his car, and kind of just limped on down the road, going to the next house to hand them a tract, to say to them, I hope you know Jesus. Perhaps he couldn't articulate the gospel as well as someone else, but he had in his hand the message of the gospel there written down. And so he gave it to all that would receive it. I don't know his name. I doubt he's on staff at any church. I doubt that he's heralded as any kind of important member where he does go. But you know what? He's doing more to carry out the Great Commission than most of us. Get the gospel to every creature. They need it, because we're all born in sin. So there is the Great Commission. And sometimes we just kind of, you know, give a cute little outline to it, or we just say that that's what we're supposed to be doing, that's what we're all about, and then we just kind of, but do we do it? I mean, do you take the gospel to the people in your life? Do you tell them why they need Christ? And how that salvation was provided for them. So there's the Great Commission, the gospel to every creature. Nothing less, nothing more, the gospel. Now, the second thing that you can't help but notice is there is a great condition. When a person hears the gospel, the response, the proper response to the gospel is found in verse 15. He that believeth, and the scripture says, and is baptized shall be saved. Now, there are a number of people that believe that because this verse says simply what it says, that we are to assume that baptism by water is a part of the saving work of grace. Is that true? He said, well, Frank, I can read there. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have to understand this. When the gospel was preached at Pentecost, and people believed the gospel, they were baptized. Nobody looked at baptism like an option. Nobody said, you know, hey, well, I'll think about it, I'll pray about it, whatever. This is what Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and this is what people that came to Christ, they identified with Christ through baptism. They didn't, it would be an absurdity to think that anyone in the New Testament would think that because I'm saved now, I'll think about getting baptized. That wasn't the mindset. Do you remember Philip and the eunuch? When he's reading the scripture, he doesn't understand it. Philip explains it to him and preaches the gospel from Isaiah. And he believes it. First thing the eunuch says is, I want to be baptized, because he understood that people that believed it were baptized. So is the great condition twofold? Does it mean that you have to believe and be baptized? It couldn't mean that. It could not mean that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Why is that, Frank? Because all those solos you've been studying about, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone, they would be meaningless if the text suggested that you must be baptized in order to be saved. So the great condition, he that believeth, and those who believe, they do get baptized. Now notice this, he tells us, makes it clear, it's he that believeth not shall be damned. It is not the person that has not been baptized that is damned. It is the person that has not believed. That's the great condition. Faith in Christ alone. You must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so the condition is about faith. That's human responsibility. God requiring us to put our faith in him. Now, I want to dig a little deeper, because I've had questions over the years, and sometimes we won't get around to get to address them. But let's look at one of the very familiar passages that many that hold to what is called baptismal regeneration, they point to, found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, you know what I mean when I say baptismal regeneration. That is people that do not believe that you can be saved. And it all happens. Baptism is a part of the saving experience, and without it, you're not saved. And like I said, then it's not Christ alone or faith alone. And could you imagine how the people in the nursing homes going to? There's no sense in getting the gospel to every creature, because there's people that are nowhere near the water, couldn't be saved. People in nursing homes, people in the desert, thief on the cross, and others. But here in 1 Peter 3, there is a text that is often used to describe the necessity of baptism for salvation. Peter gives us the gospel. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And we talked about that. That's His death on the cross, but yet the eternal essence of Christ, of course, did not die, lives. Now, when his body was put to death in the flesh, his spirit, of course, was not. It was very much alive. And in that spirit, he also, which he also went, and he preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, who are the spirits in prison? There should be no debate about this. It's clearly who they are. They were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Now, these spirits were assigned when God destroyed the world by water, and there's only 8 people saved to go into the new world, as we sometimes call it. The people were destroyed. They perished in the flood. But these spirits, they don't die. They go somewhere. And these disembodied spirits, because of their sin, and I believe their sin involved their cohabitation with the women, and giants were produced in the land as a result of their cohabitation. And when the flood destroyed their bodies, their disembodied spirits were assigned to prison, the underworld. Now, Jesus said, Peter says here, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few that his 8 souls were saved by water, Jesus had gone to preach there. What did he preach? Now, he doesn't use the word evangelism. He uses the word to herald, to cry out, to make a proclamation. And so at some point, Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus in the underworld, at some point for some amount of time in that 3 days and 3 night experience, he announces to the spirits in prison their judgment. It's not an opportunity for them to repent. It is a declaration. It is a proclamation. Okay, so here's Peter's account of this, and he talks about Noah being saved, and the ark was preparing, 8 souls were saved by water. Now the verse continues. The like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Now that phrase, the like figure, I think is very much a key to understanding the text. It actually means a counterpart. In other words, in figurative terms, baptism doth also now save us. In other words, just as Noah was saved, see, the people drowned by the water, but Noah was also saved by the water. The very same thing that drowned the world of ungodly, it lifted the ark up and rescued Noah and separated, the water did, lifted the ark up and separated Noah from the world of the ungodly. Figuratively speaking, he says, baptism is a symbol or a figure of salvation. Not the putting away of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But here's another key. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hold it right there. So, figuratively speaking, just as Noah was immersed in the flood, but yet saved by the ark, and that's what baptism actually means. It's not a word that is translated. It is a word that is transliterated. The difference between a transliterated word and a translated word is this. A transliterated word, the spelling is changed, but they don't translate it to a different word so as to hold to the very meaning of the word. For example, the word love is translated agape, sometimes phileo, and sometimes Eros, all meaning love, but it has a different type of love in each case. Baptizo is translated in our Bibles, baptism, to keep the meaning exactly the same. And what the meaning is, immerse, plunge, dip into. Now, how are we immersed or plunged or dipped into the resurrection of Jesus Christ? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, the thing that puts us in Christ is by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so if water baptism is in view here, which I seriously question, but if it is here only as a symbol of the salvation that we get in Christ when we, and that's why you often hear someone getting baptized, they say you're planted in the likeness of the death, you're raised to walk in the newness of life. Now, we're not planting them right there in the likeness of his death. We're not raising them at that moment to walk in the newness of life. We are illustrating what has already happened or taking place in their lives. And so, as a symbol, as a ceremonial symbol, does it put away the filth of the flesh? But a good conscience toward God is done not by the water and the baptistry, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, the Bible teaches that in Romans 6, that God has placed us into the death of Christ and placed us into the resurrection of Christ. And so to find water here as essential for salvation, I think it's just a stretch. Because the analogy of Scripture, for example, one of the hermeneutical principles in interpreting the Bible is the principle of what's called the principle of analogy. In other words, there can be no Scripture that would contradict any other Scripture. If it does, then somehow or another we're missing the meaning of one. And so if you believe that water baptism is a part of the saving experience, then this would be contradicted in many places where baptism is not even mentioned when people are saved. As a matter of fact, there were those that received the Holy Spirit that had not even yet been baptized. In the book of Acts, you find a group where they go to him and says, well, have you been baptized since you believe? Have you seen the Holy Spirit since you believe? He said, we didn't even heard to be a Holy Spirit. And so they taught them the Holy Spirit, and then they were later on they learn about baptism. So it can't be both. We're either saved by faith and grace and Christ alone, or we're saved by ceremony and religious liturgy and all of those things. That just can't harmonize with the teaching of Scripture. So water baptism is figurative of our salvation, no question. But it is the Spirit's baptism that actually places us into Christ. The great condition then, so is it belief, baptism? Is it belief and baptism? Well, the Scripture is clear. The great condition is all about believing. And baptism, of course, follows that. What about miracles? If you look at the text and you're true to the Scripture, then you have to look at all these miracles that follow those that believe. And let's look at those quickly. It said, who's gone into heaven is on the right hand of God. And I love this. And angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. The resurrected Christ is gone into the heavens and he's at the right hand of God. I'll say some more about that in just a moment. But let's get back to Mark, if you would. These signs shall follow them that believe. Now watch this. Now, people that are believe, according to the Scripture here, and are baptized, here's what's going to follow their life. They're going to cast out devils. They're going to speak with new tongues. They're going to take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They're going to lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, people read those verses, and it's okay. Now, here, that's the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, or whatever. Now, if these are part of the great condition, you can't just take one that you like and leave off the others. For example, there's much said about speaking in tongues, not so much as there has been. I remember when I was first saved, the movement was really strong back in the late 70s, and a lot of conversation about, well, now you need the second blessing. You need to get the gift of tongues. Well, I'll tell you, I had this attitude about it. If the Bible taught it, I wanted it. I didn't care. I didn't care about what the Baptist said or the other. It didn't make a bit of difference to me. If it was something God wanted me to have, I wanted it. And so I prayed that, and I studied that, and I understood that what is called tongues today was certainly not tongues in the Scriptures. Not even close. But it says here, so there's a lot of emphasis on that. You go, we took the young people a few years ago. They may remember this, those that were there. The drama team, I think, performed at one of the churches in Sylacauga that was a Pentecostal church. And I remember we were sitting in the balcony after it was over. And I don't know what the preacher would have preached on if I hadn't have been there. Because the whole time during the service, he kept saying, "Brother Frank, I'll come to your church and I'll get them right, and I'll get them baptized and speaking in tongues and all this kind of stuff." I mean, I wanted to just get them walk out, but I didn't. And but that was the emphasis here. But I was wondering why I didn't want to get them to handle snakes too. Why stop there? Let's bring out the rattlesnakes. And I would have gladly given him a cup of the poison to drink. You can't just have part of this and not have all. If you believe that this is part of the great condition, and you haven't gotten the second blessing until you experience these things, well, you're going to have to, you can't cherry pick this thing. They'll take up serpents. Now, there are some people that are crazy enough to do that. And they're very small churches. I know of no mega church that are handling snakes. Never heard of one. These little bitty ones. And they're getting littler all the time. I don't know if you ever heard Wendy Bagwell years ago, his story about snake handling, you know. He goes into the church and he's singing up a storm and having a great time, and they bring out the snakes. I think his wife said to he said to his wife, "So my Lord," said the snake, said Wendy Bagwell, his humor, he says, "Well," they hand it to him. He says, "No," said, I'm busy. "Give mine to Geraldine." And she said, "Well, what are we going to do?" He said, "Well, just be calm." Said, "Just look for the back door." And he says, "Well, I looked and I don't have one." He says, "Reckon where they want one." They'll cast out devils. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Who are these people? Those are the apostles. That's what took place in the book of Acts. And those signs did follow those that believe, but they don't continue today. You can't have it both ways. Yeah, they followed those that believed, and their faith was validated through those very things. We don't know of anybody drinking the poison, but certainly you remember when the serpent latched a hold of Paul, and Paul shook the snake off, and the snake didn't harm Paul, and the pagans fell down and worshipped him like he was a god. And this goes back to the abrupt ending theory versus the long ending theory. Some have believed that actually perhaps Luke added some of these things, because Luke was the one who gave us the book of Acts, and these are written as these things did follow them that believed they did happen. But the great commission is to get the gospel to every creature. And the great condition is that they trust Christ and Christ alone. Baptism should follow, but it's by grace through Christ alone. Do I have the very last verse? And they went forth and preached everywhere. I don't believe there's a church on the earth that would not grow and be protected by the blessings of God if they took the Great Commission and heralded the Great Condition to every place they went, every person they saw, and the Lord would work with them and bless them. And the only thing you can say when that's all said is amen. Amen, amen, amen. Let's pray. Father, you made a promise to your church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Lord, since the day the church was born, it has stood as a light, a testimony of the gospel and the grace of God through countries and cultures and places all over the world. Things have changed, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Remind us, Lord, as we study our Bibles and we enjoy learning about you, that we have never been relieved of our responsibility to give everyone the gospel. Help us, Lord, to recapture the burden for unsaved people. God, give us a burden for people that are lost without Christ, so much so that we would speak the truth in love, give them the gospel, and the condition that they're responsible to believe. Have your way, Lord, in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?